Well, we're continuing our study in the life of Paul and his message to the Athenians. And as a part of this series, I've been trying to introduce you to different aspects of the Apostle Paul's life, which is pretty complex. And I wanted to do this because I had spent so much time in studying Paul while I was on sabbatical and thought I would share different vignettes of his life with you before each one of these main messages when I get into the text of Acts chapter 17. So far, regarding Paul, we have noted his birthplace, that he came from Tarsus. It was in the region of Cilicia, and we noted that Tarsus was a crossroads region and was known for education. So he had a good secular education there, and probably a good founding in Judaism, being tied to the synagogue. But his higher education in Judaism came when he went to the Harvard School of Judaism. That would have been under the teaching of Gamaliel. He is mentioned in Scripture in Jerusalem. It was a very rigorous study that he was involved in. Later on, we noted that he was a part of the Pharisaic party, that of all the parties that were a part of the nation of Israel at that time and their belief systems, the most conservative and the most zealous were the Pharisees. Paul became a member of that particular group. And we also noted last week that he was a severe persecutor of the church. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, as he wrote to the church at Galatia, he said, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." It's quite a testimony of an individual's change, that change of life, that you go from not just being ambivalent about the church, but being someone who was committed to exterminating it. And his desire to follow Christ after that encounter that he has on the Damascus Road. Today I want to highlight for you another aspect, and that is his legal status. The Scripture notes that he was a Roman citizen. This is very significant given the fact that only a small percentage of the population enjoyed the privilege of being a citizen. In fact, at the time that Paul lived, 50% of the population was owned by someone else. Half of them were slaves alone. There were only three means of obtaining citizenship. One was to receive it as a reward for special service to the Roman Empire. The second was to purchase it at a great price. We have a text on that, Acts 22:28, when the Roman commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." And third was to inherit it through birth. And this was Paul's means. He says in Acts 22:28, "I was born a citizen." Now, the characteristic dress that went along with that sort of privilege was the toga, which often we hear and just make light of, toga parties and these kinds of things. But it was the characteristic garment of a Roman citizen. In fact, Roman women and non-citizens were not allowed to wear one. And I have on the screen there a picture of one. So a special dress that every time you exited your home, you knew the person's status, if in fact they wore that particular garment. And we also note, in regards to this legal status, Paul made very good use of it. There are three particular instances of this. The Philippian incident in Acts chapter 16, we read this beginning at verse 35. "Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly. No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. That's the Philippian incident. There's another one, Jerusalem. Acts chapter 22, we pick it up at verse 22. They listened to him at this statement, and they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that he should go away. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came to him and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And they said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "I was actually born a citizen." And there's a third one. It's the Caesarean appeal. We find it in Acts 25. This is dealing with Paul's desire to go before Caesar. Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." That would have been impossible if he would have not been a citizen of Rome. So citizenship impacted the Caesarean and Roman imprisonment. But it also impacted it in a way that he was not held in jail, the way we think of jail. Acts chapter 24, verse 23 tells us this. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. You see, almost like a house arrest that was arranged there. Again, we have it in Acts chapter 28, later on, verses 16 and 30. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So we see there in Paul's life, this very interesting individual, that he had this great Jewish background, this great theology education that he had regarding the Old Testament. He had a secular education to go along with that. He was well-rounded with worldly understanding. And in addition to that, he has the privileges of Roman citizenship, which he used in a very tactful way in the advancement of the gospel and at strategic moments in his life. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking about the times that I had been overseas, whether in Russia or in South America, other places as well, that when you're getting ready to leave a country and you're coming back, you're holding on to the gold standard, which is that passport. Because that passport is your ticket out from wherever it was that you were, and it's also your ticket in to wherever you're trying to get into. And I always, it's interesting that when you've been away and you're tired, you've been in another culture, it's very different, you're coming back in, usually you're exhausted just because of the plane flight, and you come into the United States and you're in the area where you're being processed. And again, it's the same way. When you come up, there's two ways that you go. If you have a passport, a U.S. passport, you go in this line. If you don't, you go over into this line, and they're processed a different way. I'm sure Nadia and her family just experienced that. And so as you go through, they go over, they stamp where you've been, they stamp that, and then a security guard you come up to, and he'll look at that passport, and he'll say, "Where have you been, Mr. Gilardi?" I'll tell him. And he'll say something to the effect, "Welcome home." And that's it. You come back in. When you're overseas, you don't want to lose your passport. It's something you want to hold on to. It's important. That citizenship means something. Paul has that usage of it as well. But he used it in ways for his preservation and the advancement of the kingdom in strategic kinds of ways, which I think are very interesting. So again, another aspect of his life. He was a Roman citizen, had a Roman citizenship, and used it in his life as a leader in the church. Now that brings us to our study in Acts chapter 17. We've been examining his message to Athens. Not the church of Athens. He's not preaching in a church. He's not speaking to a group of Christians. These are the Athenians. This is a city that we've already noted was world renowned for the number of gods and temples that were a part of the city regarding their worship. That was present all over the Roman Empire, particularly in Greece, but in Athens was off the chart. It was high in all regards when it came to the worship of these kinds of deities. And it was in the midst of this encounter that Paul was there and saw what was going on, that the scripture says that he was provoked within him, and it led him to want to address the issue. And as the providence of God would have it, he had the opportunity to speak to the highest council that existed within the city. So again, let's pick it up at Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. I'll recite it for us again as we work through it, remembering what we've covered thus far. This is the, This is my fourth message, so you've heard three sermons on this particular text as we have been working our way through it. The scripture says, "And while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was becoming provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols." Imagine being in a city full of idols. That's what it says. His spirit was becoming provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles every day, and in the marketplace with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were also conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be the proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what do these things mean?" Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than the telling or hearing of something new. And Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious in all respects. For while passing through and examining your objects of worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and of earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath and all things. And he made from one all the nations of mankind to dwell on the face of the earth, that they should seek for God, if perhaps they might grope for him, find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we move and exist and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed out of the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. We'll pick up our exposition at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and of earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. We now turn to Paul's carefully articulated argument, and he wants to demonstrate man's need for repentance. That's where he's going. He's going to be talking about repentance. That's how this whole message ends, but he's not there yet. He's got to deliver them with them the message of what the problem is. He says before he can assert this, he must note what the problem is that faces mankind. And he begins with God as the creator. Not all people have had the benefit of the scripture, but God has not left himself without a witness. And that witness is creation itself. There is a saying that if anything exists, God must exist. That is, if anything exists, where did it come from? And as we ask the question, well, where did this come from? Well, that came from this. And if, well, where did that come from? And we keep following it back. If anything exists, God must exist. Now, this outward witness that Paul begins to talk about here, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That outward witness is shown a number of ways in Scripture so that we're instructed about it. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1, puts this very clear. The Scripture says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he's placed a tent for the sun, which as is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." It's an example of general revelation. It's general. It's something that's in the created order. And the Scripture says that when man examines these things and looks into the heavens, and I also noted for you last week, even in the microscope and understanding the intricacy of the human cell, all of these things in large letters indicate there is a God. It doesn't tell us anything about Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us anything about the fact that he's a triune God. It doesn't tell us about the atonement or man's need or problems with sin. But it does show us that there is a God. But there's also the presence of an indication of the sin as well. There is an inward witness. Psalm 19, verse 1 is talking about the outward witness, but there's also an inward witness. We see that in Paul's argument to the church at Rome in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. When Paul begins the main body of that letter, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Why? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." That is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. And as we go into chapter 2 of that same argument, he begins to talk about the conscience in chapter 2, where the conscience actually convicts them of right and wrong. Again, that inward witness It's out here, but it's inside as well. Again, nothing about Jesus Christ, nothing about particularly a resolution to the problem, but the presence of God's glory and the presence of guilt in the heart of every single human being indicates God's presence. Again, in this text, Paul goes on to say, the God who made the world and all things in it. Now, he is delineating here. He is making a distinction between the God that he's preaching about and everything else that they've been exposed to. A.T. Robertson made this point. He said, not a God of this or a God of that, like the 30,000 gods of the Athenians, but the one God who made the universe. Paul's picking up on this temple, this altar to an unknown God. He's saying, what you worship in ignorance, now I'm going to tell you who we're talking about here. He made the world. In dealing with the world, he chose here the word cosmos in the Greek. Cosmos. And for those of us that remember on PBS, the work of Carl Sagan, who writes, the cosmos is all that is, or was, or ever will be. For Sagan and other atheist scientists, all that is creation itself, where the scripture is saying that the created order is large letters of God's existence. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, is echoing Paul's remarks here. Thus, the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread them out, spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to people on it, and whose spirit to those who walk in it. Paul is making clear, and we're not talking about any of these entities that you've worshipped for centuries here. Something different. The Epicureans, which was one of the group of philosophers that were talking with Paul, we've already dealt with them, the Stoics and the Epicureans held that matter is eternal. Paul blew right past that and was saying that it's not matter that's eternal. God is eternal, and he has created matter right through it. The God he is speaking of should not be confused with any of the numerous gods of the Greeks. Again, verse 24, Lord of heaven and of earth. That is, he is the possessor of all. Reminds me of Isaiah 45, verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. All things are under his power. From the worst hurricane to the worst volcano to the great things that happen within science that advance the well-being of man, God is at the center of all of that because he controls all of it. Genesis 14, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. Still in verse 24, does not dwell in temples made with hands. One can picture Paul perhaps pointing to the Parthenon, the supposed home of Athena. I mean, it would be impossible to miss. I mean, it's that grand, that big. Paul is in a place where he's talking about godhood and the presence of the one true God. And one can even just have that motion of his hand referring to the temples that were around him, and certainly the greatest was that was offered to Athena. Stephen even stated the same truth, this idea that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's interesting that Paul here is delivering this. Remember, we've already studied the fact that in Paul's days of persecuting the church, he was there giving hearty approval to the death of Stephen. And what was Stephen saying? We pick it up in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 46. He's in a sermon himself. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all of these things? This is the God that he's declaring to them. And he's actually picking up, perhaps, maybe that went through his mind, the day that he was in hearty approval of putting Stephen to death by virtue of stoning, when the same message was being brought at that moment to his fellow Jews. Now he's bringing it to these Athenians. Verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. As though he needed anything. As though he needed anything. Paul is demolishing the idea found in Greek philosophy and literature that reflects the perception that the gods were somehow dependent on human beings. That human beings were used in concert with what it was that they needed to have happen, that they were dependent on somehow with them. The prophets of Israel dealt with this as well. In Psalm 50, we have it, beginning at verse 9. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If that's not enough, listen to how he puts this in verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. I wouldn't even tell you if I had a need, which he doesn't. It's hyperbole. He's overstating it to make the case. He doesn't need anything. And he certainly doesn't need human beings to carry out what it is that he wants to have done. He may use them, but the end result is always the same. His word goes forth and accomplishes exactly what it was designed to do. He supplies all their needs. We don't supply anything in him because he has no needs. Verse 26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The Athenians prided themselves as being the only Greeks on the European mainland who had no tradition of their ancestors coming to Greece. They were pure and belonged to the earliest waves of Greek migration. Paul asserts that all mankind descended from one common ancestor. This would be a slap in the face. This removed all justification for the belief that the Greeks were intimately superior to barbarians. F.F. Bruce, the respected New Testament scholar, made that point, that the same is true of today. All come from that same ancestor. The sovereignty of God here is strongly asserted by Paul, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That is, that God rules in the affairs of men. Isaiah the prophet said it in chapter 40. He said, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up islands from fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. That includes the United States of America. All the nations are as nothing before him. He does according to his affairs as he see fit. And Jeremiah makes the point, if it's his designs for a period, he'll raise up a nation for a purpose until it has served that purpose, and then he'll remove it. To that end, verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Interesting phrase here. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Again, Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. It's there, but there's still a sense of groping or feeling. Jim Boyce made a very interesting point on this. He was talking about Greek philosophy and writing, and particularly the writings of Homer and his story of of Odysseus and the one-eyed Cyclops. Boyce writes, he said, the giant one-eyed Cyclops had captured Odysseus and all his men, and Odysseus had gotten him drunk and then blinded him with a sharp stake. The epic hero then wanted to sneak out of the cave where he and his men were being held. But it was difficult because the Cyclops was groping around and feeling after Odysseus so that he might find him and kill him. And this is the very word that Paul uses here. So as if he is saying this, in our sin we are blind as blinded Cyclopses. Nevertheless, because creation is still there, we have an obligation to feel after God, to find him, even though we cannot see him. Robertson offers a comment by Helen Keller. You remember her story, the woman born blind. When told of God, she said she knew of him already, and here's the word she used, I was groping in the dark after him. Exact phrase, end quote. Here's the points that we need to reflect on this particular part of the message to the Athenians. Number one, there is a witness to God's existence, and he expects to be acknowledged by men. There is a witness to God's existence, and he expects to be acknowledged by men. The created order proves God's existence, and more than that, that's the outside witness, but the internal witness is the presence of guilt and conscience. And we talked about this several weeks ago, that when we talk about the moral law, that's codified in the Ten Commandments. Again, you cannot find a culture around the globe where you don't have evidences of the moral law. That in all cultures, it is understood that parents are to be respected and they teach their children about authority. They learn it first in their homes. And people hold others in disdain who do not teach their children respect in that way. It sounds like a law that we have. Honor your mother and father. Again, all cultures, stealing is always wrong. It may be endemic in the culture, but it still is not sanctioned officially. It's always understood that it's wrong. Again, it's an evidence of the moral law being written into the heart of man and present in his soul. Again, that sounds like a law that we know. Thou shalt not steal. And as you work through each one of them, regarding truth, lying is never held up as this is the way we should do things in business and culture. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The presence of God's law is written in the heart of man. So there's two witnesses here. The outside creation and what has been made that we are supposed to understand from that there is a God. And secondly is the internal witness. The presence of guilt. And this is the part that I believe that we need as Christians to connect up more to those that we're trying to do evangelism with. Every human being wrestles with guilt. They all do. And then they say they don't, they're lying. The presence of that law is there, and every human being knows there have been places that their feet have carried them they should not have been, things their eyes have seen that should not have been looked upon, things their ears have heard that they shouldn't have heard, things their tongues have said that should have never been said, and things they've meditated on within their minds. It should have never been thought through. There is a witness to God's existence, and he expects to be acknowledged by them. Paul, in his argument dealing with why man needs to be saved to the church at Rome, made the point as he's going through this salvo, being blasted into man in his own righteousness, made this point. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. No acknowledgement of God. If you want a distinction that exists between a Christian and a non-Christian, it begins with this. A Christian is a person who is learning to acknowledge God in his or her life every aspect of the day because they understand all of it comes from him and is sustained by him. The heathen enjoy the sunlight, the blessings of whatever measure of prosperity they're enjoying for that moment, and give no thanks, no acknowledgement to him. Again, that was the illustration that I gave you, that when you know yourself as a human being, when you walk into a room full of people, most of whom you know, and they're all engaged in conversations, and no one speaks to you. No one comes up to you and says, "How are you today?" Uses your name. It's almost like you are a proverbial wallflower. You're something that's pasted on the wall that people walk by. That's the position of Scripture regarding man's relationship to God. He lives and works in the good fields and the world that God provides every single day, and there's no acknowledgement of him. A person who's a Christian is an individual who's learning to acknowledge God every single day. Number two, God is both creator and sustainer. Verse 25 said, "He himself gives to all life and breath and all things." He himself gives to all life and breath and all things. I was thinking here as I was studying this, my mind went back to one of the arguments for the existence of God. There's about 5 or 6 classical arguments for God's existence. And one of them is called the cosmological argument. Although most parents don't know it, they obviously use it when they're talking to their kids. It's the illustration is this, is that when you're talking about what things that have been made, and you ask the question, well, where did this come from? Well, this came from this. Well, where did this come from? Well, that came from that. Well, where did that come from? And there's this going back, the cosmological argument asserts that God must exist because there must be a first cause. There has to be a beginning of something. And when nothing exists out here, we could say, well, this came from this, but we keep following back. What's the first cause? Now, originally, when the cosmological argument was asserted, David Hume, the Scottish secular philosopher, decimated that argument by saying, well, first of all, we don't know if there was an eternal regress. Maybe it just goes on infinitum. And then he also said, it doesn't seem to prove the Christian God at all, because the Christian God is supposed to be a good God. We don't know anything from that illustration that he's good. And thirdly, we don't know that he still exists. That maybe even if he was the first cause, we're now down here at this point. It's not to say he checked out of the universe and no longer is even here. But there's a second version of the cosmological argument that I think I find here in verse 25. And by the way, parents illustrate this often with their kids, with dominoes. You know, you sit them up on the table, and then they knock over the first domino, and they show all these different causes that someone had to tip it at the beginning, that being God as the first cause. But the second version of the same argument asserts not only the dominoes, that there had to be a first cause, but in order for dominoes to be knocked over to begin with, there has to be a table. There has to be something that the dominoes sit on. And the point of that is, there's something that sustains it. It's not just something that God did in the past, but something that is sustainable now. That's what a table does. And that's what you see here in verse 25. He himself gives life and breath and all things. It's not then, it's also in the present now. There's something there, I think, that builds up our own faith, that we know that he's present in life now. It's not this idea that he created something here in the past, and it's almost like the clockmaker. You know, he created the clock, wound it up, and now it's just winding down. That is not what the Scripture teaches regarding God, because in that particular illustration, there's no interaction of God with what it is that he made. And the Scriptures tell us again and again that God not only made everything, but he sustains it. He holds it together. Thirdly, God is not dependent upon human beings and Christians in particular. We need to be reminded of this. God is not dependent upon human beings and Christians in particular. Now, the Greeks believed this idea. They believed that God's were dependent upon them in some way. But this false thinking sometimes is in the church, and it creeps in that somehow God needs us to pray in a certain way in order to do certain things. The Bible's crystal clear that we need to pray and that we need to commune with God and that he allows us to work out his plan as being thread and sewing needles at the right time that he's making his tapestry, which is called his story, history. But he doesn't need us. God does not need anything. This is the doctrine of the Bible that is known as aseity. That means that he is self-existent. He doesn't need anything to exist. In fact, J.I. Packer put it this way. He says, our matter exists in an eternal, self-sustaining, necessary way. Necessary, that is, in the same sense that God does not have it in him to go out of existence, just as we do not have it on us to live forever. He makes the contrast that we are finite beings. We have a beginning, and in this world we have an ending. Our bodies are decaying. We're giving way to disease, and eventually we will die, and we will go back into the ground. God is eternal. He is independent. And the way I like to illustrate that is with this picture that's on the screen. That when, again, we talk about everything that exists, when you think about it, everything is contingent on something else. I mean, life would be impossible without water. If we didn't have oxygen, we wouldn't have what's necessary for us to breathe. If the solar system was not in the order that it is, if the earth was 1 degree closer to the sun or 1 degree further away from it, life would be impossible. But if you think about that long enough, if all of these things are dependent upon each other, then something must exist outside of that which is not contingent. It's a necessary being. And that is what Paul is teaching them. He's trying to lift them up out of this idea that has descended in this Greek culture, this idea of the gods that are so much human, that somehow they're dependent upon him. God is not dependent on anything or anyone. He has no needs. You just realize that when Scripture says his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, this is what it's talking about. I mean, he's that big. He's that grand. He's beyond our understanding. That's why theologians have used the expression in the Latin, finitum non capax infinitum, the finite, that's us, cannot contain, we can't grasp the infinite. I don't have any experiential knowledge of that. What does it mean to be a being that is not dependent on anything? I need clothing. I need food. I need oxygen. I need shelter. I need love. What are children like who have been raised without a nurturing, loving parent? Have you ever seen pictures of children that were orphaned and there was no one to hold them then when they were young? They had roofs over their heads. Somebody was giving them food, but no one even just held them. Oftentimes, they're emotional wrecks. Not God. He doesn't need anything. And when you get that down in your mind and you realize, in view of that, he loves us. He loves us and cares for us and is concerned about the most minute details of our lives. That is a mind-blowing prospect, and I think is properly understood among the saints of God. So here are several points of reflection to think on how these Greeks were understanding this sermon that Paul was preaching to them. But again, to bring it home a little bit further to us, what about the people that you and I work with and live beside and come in contact with within the community? They have these kinds of thoughts that are rolling around in their minds. If there's anything that we can glean from this message, it is this is how you engage them. You engage them in this way. You take them to a place where they're not seeing. They said themselves, you are bringing strange things to our ears. We have strange things to bring to people's ears. We have to bring them the law of God. And the truth of the gospel, that the only way they can get free of the sin in their life is the lordship and dominion of Jesus Christ in their own souls. And God has designed that that message be brought by view of our mouths. So in God's purposes, he will bring about the end that he desires, but at the same time, he has called upon us to use us as thread and needle to do what it is that he purposes to do. And what do we receive out of it? We get the joy of going along for the ride. To be used in his hand in a strategic moment in someone's life that is beyond this world, that has eternal significance. That's what we get. And that is the joy of our hearts and our souls. That's what Paul's doing here. He's reminiscing of his own life, perhaps being there when he was throwing stones and being in hearty agreement with those who put to death Stephen. And now thinking about, here's what the truth is for the people that I'm around right now. There's no stage there. There are no groups of Christians that were around Paul that were cheering him on or perhaps even quietly praying for him in a side room. He's there by himself. And when it comes time for you to witness to those that are around you, chances are you're going to be there by yourself as well. But Jesus said, it's better for you that I go, because if I do, I will send you the Holy Spirit who will be a helper at those moments. Place yourself in those circumstances. Speak the word of God. Use what's being taught in this series as a point of engagement for those that are around us. And let us watch as God does his work in and through us, because he receives all of the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.